Many of you are probably going to visit extended family this summer. And as you gather together on the table, what are the two topics you're not supposed to talk about? Religion and politics, right? And yet, it's such a shame because it seems like politics is the only thing it's talked about right now. Right at the front of every newspaper, every website is full of it. It's sort of like if someone said, you know, we're afraid the moon next year might crash into the earth, that would get like page five. So we live in, right now, it seems like our culture or society is moving and changing more quickly than ever. I mean, certain aspects of things are, we see change being enacted very quickly. In some ways, it's, we'll see from the text a little bit, it's taken place like that throughout history. But we're in an environment where the culture is changing quickly. And we want to do a series now for several weeks on how do we live faithfully in the midst of all that change. So how do we be faithful in following Jesus as his disciples? But then also, how do we live fruitfully in that change? Like, how can we be productive about Jesus' mission, about the things that Jesus thinks says is most important in the midst of all that change? So I want to look at a sort of odd passage in some ways in Matthew and look at So there's 3 points here. The changing cultural, social, political realities force us to keep working out new faith understandings. So in other words, things keep changing. We have to, it's never static in the world. Even if it seemed like in the past it was, culture was static and our faith could be static, it's not static anymore. And it probably wasn't back then either. And then second, Jesus' questions and answers lead us forward in these challenges. And then third, Jesus provides his followers with all the spiritual and real resources for life and mission. So let me read this passage for us, and we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Matthew 17, 22 to 27. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, a collector of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he had said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Heavenly Father, we are so greatly in need for you to dwell in our midst, to teach us, to show us your glory, to help us see the redemption of Jesus. Lord, in different ways, each of us are like the raccoon in the garbage can, and we need you to let us out and to lead us forward in the right direction and place. Would you do that right now? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and enable us to see you more clearly, to have confidence in Christ's resurrection and redemption for us, and to have wisdom to walk well with him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 24. They came to Capernaum, the collector of the 2 drachma tax. So what that is it's a tax that were adult males were supposed to give to support the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So this is not like the not like the scam fake IRS robocalls that I've been getting and you've probably been getting too. This is a real tax. But there was some question of whether you're supposed to only pay it once a year, once in a lifetime, or you're supposed to pay it once a year. There was some question of who was supposed to pay it. So priests didn't have to pay it. Some rabbis didn't have to pay it. Well, Jesus is a rabbi. Does he have to pay it or not? And Jesus also lived off charity of wealthier women that supported their cause. And so there's a question, was he exempt from that? So they come up to Peter, though. Peter's the leader, perceived leader of the group. And They ask, so does your teacher not pay the tax? And so the way we can also phrase questions that we're looking for a certain answer, right? The way they phrase this question is they're looking for the answer yes. They're saying, your teacher pays the tax, doesn't he? Is what they're saying to him. Peter just responds quickly, yes. Now, all it gives us is this yes. But it might be interesting just to think, what was going through Peter's head when they asked him this question? Is he thinking, well, it's a tax, so I got to pay the tax. Of course, I follow the rules, so yes, we're going to pay the tax. Or is he thinking, well, I've always paid the tax in the past, but now I'm following Jesus. And, you know, Jesus is kind of upending a lot of things. Like, he's not anti-temple completely, but he's certainly changing around the center. The temple's not really the center of life with Jesus. He's the center. So I wonder sort of what was going through Peter's head in this. Did he just cave to the pressure of them saying, you know, is your teacher going to pay the tax? He is, right? And like, yeah, sure. I don't want to get in trouble with you guys. So I wonder what was going through Peter's head. But Peter just blurts out this yes. So Peter, in a sense, is running into a cultural, social dilemma here, right? They come into him and they're saying, are you going to pay the tax or not? And he's got to figure out, where does my faith and my responsibility, my following Jesus, where does it all fit together? How do I answer this? Right? There's changing cultural, political, social reality, and he has to figure out, how do I answer this question? And so the reason why there's questions with that, the first issue that Peter has is, when we become a follower of Jesus, things change. Right? So before Peter met Jesus, as a Jew, he would just say, okay, I have to pay the tax. But all of a sudden he meets Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus changes our realities around, right? When we come to know Jesus for the first time, things change for us. And so this all of a sudden becomes a dilemma that for Peter that maybe before it wasn't a dilemma. Or if Jesus is working on us in a new special area, right? We've known him for a while, but he's showing us new sides of who he is and what his forgiveness and redemption looks like. And that may mean that all of a sudden I have to start reformulating how do I interact in the world, right? I don't just act the same way I did before because I'm following Jesus and he might call me to act differently. So that's one aspect of how this becomes a tension, a challenge for Peter to answer. But there's also cultural change that takes place that makes this a difficult situation. So I think Matthew was written before 70 AD. Do you know what was the important thing that happened in 70 AD? The Romans came and they destroyed the Jewish temple because the Jews were revolting against them. But other people think that Matthew was writing after 70 AD, maybe in the 80s. Well, you know what happened after the Romans destroyed the temple? This tax, they kept the tax, but they said that we're going to give the money not to the Jewish temple to keep its upkeep. We're going to give it to the pagan temple, the Roman pagan temple in Rome. Right? All of a sudden, cultural change takes place. That's a whole new issue. Right, so imagine you're a Jew in 80 AD, and they come collecting the tax, and you know this money is going to go support the Roman pagan religious system and Caesar as God. Like, all of a sudden, it becomes a much more difficult situation to figure out what should I do. And if you're a Christian in that situation, what would you do in that situation? So life changes, culture, politics change. And it keeps reinventing these new things. So as a Jew before knowing Jesus, you might be like, I know what to do in this situation. But as a Jew following Jesus now, you're like, oh, I've got to think about this. And then if it was in 80 AD, oh, now I really got to think about this. So there's always constant change, and we need to figure out we need to have Jesus teach us how to navigate these situations. So, but it's very important to realize the gospel doesn't change. Politics, culture, society can change and create a new environment that I've got to figure out how to navigate and live in. But the gospel doesn't change so that it makes it easier for me to deal with this new environment. The gospel stays the same. It's the grace and truth of Jesus. That doesn't get changed. There's a very strong temptation for, well, let's just change the gospel a little bit so it fits better with this new environment. That is not the appropriate way to go forward. So we have to figure out what we need to, how we need to walk in this, in the midst of this. So maybe it's like you went to a certain college and you're like, that's my identity. I'm a Tar Heel. I'm a Dukie. And every single year I go to the alumni weekend and I buy all the gear, and it's like the best part of my whole year. And then all of a sudden, maybe you meet Jesus, and Jesus becomes the center of your life. And then Jesus says, I want you to go to the opposite school for grad school. Right? Now what do you do? Right? For the past, it was easy. I lived my life as one of these, as a Dukie or as a Tar Heel. Now what am I going to do? I got Jesus as center, but now I got to go to grad school over here, the opposite school. It becomes a complex environment. That's sort of what's going on here. So let me just ask you, what are the challenges that you feel most acutely, culturally, socially, politically, as a Christian to navigate those? What are the ones that you're like, I don't really have good answers. I'm just kind of skating by, or I'm ignoring them, or I just get so angry every time I hear all this stuff. Like, what are those topics? You think about some of those hard things that are for you to navigate. And maybe it's not just in the general cultural political environment. Maybe it's at work that there's a few hot button issues. Maybe it's in your family. There's some extended family. There's some various issues. If you want to share those with me, maybe we'll figure out a time to do a Sunday school class at 9 o'clock to speak about those more. But where's the pressure on following Jesus faithfully and fruitfully in the midst of our current age for you? So let's just, if you look in your outline. So the first thing is this. So this temple tax was, you'll see at the top of your bulletin, the temple tax comes from Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When you number them, there should be no plague, so that there be no plague among you. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give the half a shekel. So that's where this tax comes from. So Scripture in the Old Testament implements this tax. So the first principle of how do we navigate this is we've got to figure out, what does Scripture call us to? Well, there is a way in which Scripture calls Peter to and Jesus to pay this tax. So principle one is, what's the law of Scripture and governments? Right? So Paul extends in Romans 13, government set up for our good. We are supposed to obey the government and follow their rules. So that's the first principle that we need to bring to bear on situations like this. But the second principle is, and we'll get to this more later, but initial and growing faith in Jesus will bring change for us. As soon as you're a Tar Heel guy, and then all of a sudden you meet Jesus, and you're like, well, the Tar Heels have to take a different place now. All right, I can still be happy when they win, but I shouldn't be as exuberant as Jesus makes me when the Tar Heels win. Right, as soon as Jesus comes into my life, things should start changing. He's the center, and he's the one that leads me forward. We'll have more to say that about in a moment. But then the third principle is, our social cultural environments will always be changing, right? So if some of you, or maybe some older ones of us, are thinking, oh, if we could just get back to the 80s, like everything seemed like they were normal and set, and it wasn't shifting under, the sand wasn't shifting under us every 15 minutes. We've made that look like a better situation than it was, right? So constantly, whether it's the Romans destroy the temple, whether it's political change, even many of us probably have had to pivot politically in our thoughts and hopes and aspirations in the last year. So there's change is really this constant, right? So no dreaming about the good old days of I didn't have to do this. All right. So Jesus' question and answers lead us forward in these challenges. So Peter comes, verse 25. Peter comes into the house, and Jesus spoke to him first, saying, really what it says there, a better translation, I think, is Jesus anticipates the issue, and he speaks to Peter first. Right? It's not that some commentators are like, how did Jesus do that? Maybe Jesus overheard what Peter was saying. No, Jesus knows what's going on, and he anticipates this problem that Peter's dealing with. And so Jesus asks him questions. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? So two different words for taxes. From their sons or from others? So Jesus is asking him, you know, when the Romans set up the tax system, who has to pay the taxes? Is it the son of Caesar? Does he have to pay? No, he doesn't have to pay. It's the other people. And it comes from if one country conquers another country, it's the conquered country is the one that's made to have to pay the taxes. So he asked Peter this question. It's kind of basic tax question. And so Peter says, from others, right? It's not the sons, not the people that are closest to the people in government that have to pay. It's everybody else. And then Jesus says, then the sons are free. Okay, so on one hand, yeah, the sons of Caesar don't pay tax. Then the sons are free. Look at verse 27, though. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and get a coin and pay the tax. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, what's the normal way that taxes are collected? Is it from the sons of the insiders or the outsiders? No, it's the outsiders. All right, so the sons then are free. But in spite of that, let's go pay the tax. So you see what that but in spite of means? Jesus is saying, we're the sons. We're free. Do you follow that? So Jesus is saying that in the normal situation, it would be the Romans, who's in charge? The Jews, who would the Jews say is in charge? God's in charge, and the sons, or the priests who work in the temple, they're free. Everybody else pays. The Romans would say Caesar is the one in charge, and Caesar's sons and the upper echelon of Roman society don't pay. Everybody else pays. Jesus is saying, God's the one in charge, and I'm the son, and so I'm free. And anyone that has faith in me is also a son. Can you feel the radicalness of what he's saying here? He's opposing the Jewish religious system. He's opposing the Roman government system. He's really saying there's a new reality in me. I'm establishing this new order, this new true reality, and Peter, we get to live in that reality. Do you see that? Do you see the difference there? It's a little subtle, but because, and it all turns on when he says, however, not to give offense, right? So Jesus is really saying, we don't have to pay the tax. But you know what, Peter, we're going to for a different reason. But let's just think a little bit about how radical this is that Jesus is saying we don't have to pay the tax. So there's this new reality in Jesus. God is king and Jesus is the true son. There's an implicit implication here that Jesus has a very unique relationship to the Father. This is a passage that is loading some Christological weight, some weight for who Jesus is. He's the divine Son of God is who it's pointing to. But so why would Jesus say that? I mean, he's not completely anti-temple, but look what Jesus does in the second quote in the bulletin, Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they looked to him. They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath to do. And he said to them, Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That's a very powerful statement that Jesus is saying. The temple is the center of Jewish life, the center of everything the Old Testament has been leading up to so far. It's the center of redemption. Also, it's where the sacrifices take place. That's why there has to be a shekel tax for everyone, because they're sacrificing animals constantly as for atonement. Jesus is saying, okay, the temple's good, but I'm greater than the temple, is what he's saying. So he's locating God's redemption, God's purpose, God's center upon himself. Think back to other times when Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. The temple is corrupt, but he takes the authority to go cleanse God's temple. And he says, my Father's house needs to be a house of prayer, not a house of commerce as you've made it. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, implying here, that he is the new temple, that he's the new center of worship, the center of identity, the center of worship and life in God, in the kingdom that he is bringing. But then third, Jesus can grant sonship status to anyone he wants to. Or by faith, our faith in Jesus grants us sonship status. And so we go free too. So and you know, when the Bible uses sonship language for believers, it's not being sexist, right? It's in the ancient world, sons inherited all the family wealth when the patriarch died. Daughters didn't get anything. So the reason the Bible calls all believers, men and women, sons, is because they're saying you're all going to inherit, right? We could have translated inheriting daughters, perhaps. So Jesus is saying all followers, men and women, our sons also, sons that get to go free. We're the ones that are closest to the Father. And so we don't have to pay the tax. So Jesus, in a sense, is saying, we don't have to pay the tax because I don't have to pay the tax to myself. Do you see how that's working? That's a radical statement. It's one of those statements in the scriptures that show us Jesus' identity. So that's what principle two on steroids under point two in the outline is. The sons are free. Jesus creates a true different reality for his people. And he says, let's live in that reality. Right? And so that's part of the reason there's tension also. Right? There's going to be tension between Jesus and his followers and the Jews, especially as time goes on. And eventually the Christians are kicked out of the temple and are seen as a whole separate entity. There's going to be tension with the Romans later on. But Jesus has created a whole new reality, and he says, let's live in it. You know? So in one sense, Peter, you could go back to those guys and say, you know what? We're not paying the tax because we're sons. We're exempt. We're on the inside of the whole thing. You want to know why? You want to know more? Let's come talk to Jesus. But Jesus says in verse 27, however, not to give offense to them, go into the sea, cast the hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Jesus says, we don't have to pay the tax. We're free. We're on the inside. I am the new temple. But you know what? We're going to. Because I don't want to put an offense. I don't want to put a trap. I don't want to put a block in front of people based on what I really am here to accomplish. So that becomes very unique, because it says sometimes we don't exert our rights for a greater reason of mission. Some commentators say Jesus is just being compassionate and generous and just an all-around nice guy. Not to put a fence in front of people's path. But baloney. That's not what Jesus is about, just being a nice guy and not offending people. He was perfectly willing to offend the Pharisees lots of times. It's a mission-driven issue here. He's not going to offend someone on this smaller issue of taxes when it either might personally derail the faith conversation of who he is with someone. And so that's one aspect. Some commentators say it's these tax collectors themselves that he's saying, I'm not going to put offense to them because, you know what, I want to draw them into having faith in me. And if I say I'm not paying the tax, then it's going to separate us from being able to have a conversation. Another way it might be that, well, and let me just stop for a second. So I think this is an issue that we'll probably come back to in the series. We have rights and privileges and status as sons and daughters of the King through faith in Christ. But there's times where Jesus calls us to give up those rights for something much, much greater. So I was having a conversation once with a guy in the past month that, and he had a lifestyle that went against a lot of scriptural things. And he found out I was a pastor, and so he asked me, what's that all about? And so it became a very nice conversation back and forth, comparing it with other religious systems and things. But later on, I asked him a question about something he had said, and so we're talking through, and there was a place to, he was sort of like, he didn't quite say it, but he almost said, what do you think of my lifestyle? You know, it's like, I'm not going there, because that's a barrier. Because you know what, it doesn't, if you don't have faith in Christ, it doesn't matter what I think of it. Because ethics without Christ is really a very, very little value whatsoever. So I don't want to deal with that issue. I want to talk about faith and salvation and sin and how we can know God and how God has poured out his grace to us. Perhaps that's even like the approach Young Life would often take. Like, let's not deal with I'm not going to respond to you baiting me into talking about certain political issues or certain moral issues. Let's talk about Jesus. And then, you know, Jesus is going to, we can talk about the other ones later. And you know what? Jesus is going to talk to you about those other ones later. And I'll let him take the lead on that. So that's one aspect of this, I think, that Jesus is doing here. It's, we have rights, but sometimes we say, I'm going to give up my right. I'm going to give up the, I'm not going to hound these issues because they're tertiary issues. And the primary issue is faith in Jesus. So let's keep there because I don't want to shut down that conversation. And it's very easy to shut down that conversation today, right? Very easy to shut down conversations about faith in Christ. But Jesus is purposely choosing to not do that. I think another reason he's saying we're going to pay the tax is if Jesus doesn't pay the tax, then he looks like a rebel. And he's a rebel against the Jews and maybe against the Romans, and there's more fodder for the Pharisees to say, look at what a bad guy this is. And then Jesus gets hauled in by the Romans as a revolutionary. Right? That completely undermines his mission. That's not what Jesus was about at all, right? It's part of the reason Jesus has a great conversation with, well, not great, but has a insightful conversation with Pilate, is that Pilate's convinced he's innocent. If Jesus gives him reason of avoiding taxes here, of you are guilty, let me put you to death on the cross, then that whole tension falls away. Now, there's this tension. Pilate knows he's innocent, and he wants to release him. So there's that positive, redemptive conversation tension that exists there. So the way he provides for the tax is a little interesting, to say the least. It may be that Jesus was living off the charity of other people, and he didn't want to have to give that charity money to the temple. Maybe he doesn't see the temple as legitimate, so he doesn't want to support it out of their own money that they've been receiving. But he doesn't want to offend, so this miracle takes place of take a hook, a fishing hook, which is odd because Peter almost, I think this is the only place a hook shows up in all the Bible. Everything else is net fishing. But we only need one fish here. And Jesus knows there's a fish out there that's got a shekel in its mouth that fish would eat shekels occasionally. You could see that happening. But it's a miracle, obviously, that Peter gets this one fish and he gets the shekel and he pays the tax for the two of them. So in that sense, Jesus is crafting a very particular path through the maelstrom of this cultural political change. He's got a very particular trajectory through it. It's not just, well, this is wrong, so we're not going to do that, or this is right. He's crafting something through here. But Jesus is also providing for Peter in the midst of that. And so I think we should see this as Jesus provides for us our real material resources we need. But Jesus will also, if we're dependent upon him in faith, will provide for us the spiritual wisdom to navigate these environments, to navigate these paths in the midst of the social and change, so that we might have a sense of what's the most important thing here. How does following Jesus fruitfully in mission mean I need to interact with this situation? And so it's of course one of the reasons I put 22 and 23 in is this shows us Jesus' mission. Right? This is the second of four times that Jesus is going to tell the disciples what's coming. And the first time they're just like, huh? I totally don't get what you're saying. Here they start to get it because they're greatly distressed. It shows up throughout the synoptic gospels that Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. So that is the essential missional target that we're trying to interact with people on. That this is the center of the gospel, and our need for Christ, the fact that he had to die for our sins, that the cost was so great, but he was raised on the third day to prove that he's conquered death. It's interacting with people so that we might be able to talk about those issues of how God has created the world, created us gloriously, how we've turned away from him, how we need redemption, and how Jesus has been raised and he's conquered death for us, for his people. Kind of follows the basic questions which I shared with some people in this context, or two people in this context. I'm like, I think everybody needs to answer, why are we here? Right? Why is there something and not nothing? Right? That's a basic, it doesn't matter your worldview, if you're a secular humanist, you're a materialist, no matter what, you have to answer that question. And then you got to answer, what's the problem in the world? Why is things are screwed up? Why are things screwed up? And then what's the solution? And it's the gospel that speaks to that in small terms here in 22 and 23, that God made us because he chose to. Out of his own good pleasure, he wanted us in relationship with himself. And he fashioned us gloriously, beautifully, wonderfully, and he gave us a paradise. But we wanted the glory to ourselves, and we turned away from him. That brokenness, that turning away from God, that rejecting him, that's what's wrong with the world. And the way it's healed is by Jesus taking the penalty that we deserve and renewing us and conquering death and sin for good, being raised on the third day. So I encourage you to think about that situation that you thought about, the most acute situation you experienced of how do I navigate social, cultural, political change today? And I think it's these four principles. You got to work these out together. You got to go do a lot of homework still, right? You got to do a lot of prayer about these. But this is how you build the path, right? Scripture gives us rules and laws that are good for us to follow, but Jesus changes us completely. And following him as the new center means everything's different knowing him now. And coming to know him more deeply, he's going to refine that mechanism of how I follow him. Change is inevitable. It's going to keep coming at us. We can't wish for days where it was all over or days that were static. But oftentimes we need to even give up those gospel rights that God has given to us, not give up the rights that we might desire for ourselves, say, of not having to pay the tax, so that we might engage people with the gospel, so that we might engage in loving conversation and pointing them to the truth and to the answer to those four basic questions. May Jesus help us to build a path with these principles and with his Spirit and with his love and grace in the situations that we will even face this week. May he do so to his glory and to our strengthening by the Spirit. Father, we ask that you would enable us to learn from this interaction with Jesus and Peter. That first of all, we would see the glory of Jesus. That he is the new temple. That he can set the new reality. And that reality might be in conflict with other realities that people think are true around us. But he's called us to himself. He's called us to live in his new reality. Jesus, thank you for the status of sons and inheriting daughters, that you not only have loved us and forgiven us, but you've drawn us so near to us. You've changed our relationship with the Father. You've given us the status of sons. Would you give us your Spirit to help us to live faithfully this week? Lord, there may be people we meet. There may be situations that upset us this week. Would you show us how to faithfully and fruitfully walk with you through them? And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name.